Rachel, and our children who would like to be here, but of course are not. And then I'd like to bring the love and greetings of the little ecclesia in Washington, D.C. We meet on Fridays and on Sundays, and they asked both times that their love be especially brought to you. Many of you know Sister Everett, Felicia Everett, and Sister Karen Earle, who asked especially to be remembered to the brethren. This evening we were to have considered the baptismal vows that new candidates were to take before us, witnessing a good confession before us. However, there are no candidates, and that helps us to appreciate the lateness of the time in which we live and the closeness of the completion of the body of Christ. We would like to consider with you this evening some of the considerations that the Lord has been kind enough to give to us in our efforts to fulfill our vows of consecration, and therefore talk with you on a very personal and practical level about some of the experiences that each of the members of the bride has. We have vowed a vow of consecration unto death. And I think that as we started out on our narrow way, we sat down and counted the cost, just as Jesus had said we should. We were not counting the cost in terms of whether it was right that we should consecrate. That's not the suggestion that Jesus asks us to evaluate. Of course, it's right to consecrate. It's always appropriate to consecrate. And that wasn't the question or suggestion that he had. What he was asking us to do is sit down to count the cost in terms of your resources. He's asking us to consider a builder when he's building a building. He doesn't decide whether or not he should build the building. That decision has been made. He decides whether or not he has enough resources to complete that building. That's the cost that he's counting. And a man who goes off to war, is he prepared for the battle to win it? He knows he's going off to war. That's not the question. The question is he prepared to win it? And so, as various anniversaries come around during the year, sometimes it's for our own immersion, sometimes it's the memorial season, sometimes it's the Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah season, it's a particular convention that we took our personal vows with the Lord. There are many occasions in which we have an opportunity through the year to renew our vows of consecration and to see whether or not we really meant what we said when we took those vows. And as the years go on, those who have been in the narrow way for many, many years remind us that each year the seriousness of that vow grows. And the vow of consecration means more to us this year than it did last year, as it did last year than the year before. I think one of the indications that we have had recently in talking to many brethren all over the country is that particularly this year and in the last 12 months or so, their vows of consecration have come before them and they are tested in very severe ways. It reminds us of the experience that Jesus said. He asked us if we were able to drink of the cup that our Heavenly Father had poured and that he had drunk himself. And he said that we would not drink with him again until we drank anew in the kingdom. And we all have that hope. But for the church's experiences now, we have come very close to the end of the narrow way for all of us. Certainly when we consider the walk of the church over the past almost 1900 years, almost 2000 years in fact, we would say that we are at the bottom of that cup, wouldn't we? And as the pastor has pointed out for us, the very last experiences are the dregs of that cup. We are prepared for the dregs of that cup by the marvelous provision of food, the cup and the table that the Lord has provided for us. The ability to understand the truth, the depths of the truth, not only provide us great nourishment and strength thereby, but they also provide great opportunities for testing. Because with the greater knowledge and greater understanding and greater experience come greater testings. And that's what each of us considers the dregs of the cup of consecration. Surely, if there are weak points in any of us, the Lord has to show how we would react in those weak areas before our calling and election can be made sure. And maybe he has protected us, preserving us until the very last for the testing of our weakest areas, until we are strong enough to handle it. We would like to consider with you some of the assurances that we have that we are his people, that we have been invited to walk with Jesus along the narrow way. And when those experiences seem to press in on us, when they seem to be very burdensome, to the point that every physical, every mental, every item of vitality that we have seems to be exhausted, and there just seems to be no way out, that we turn to the Lord as Jesus did. May we consider these as Gethsemane experiences, because not only do we share those experiences with our Lord at this season of the year as they were his, but we share them with our brethren. We nurture and encourage our brethren. And we may consider ourselves to some degree as the apostles, the three apostles that were closest to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He selected them to be with him because they could be of greatest sympathy and comfort to him. And as the account tells us, they failed. And Jesus asked them if they could not watch 1 hour with him. And that's really what we're doing with our brethren now. It seems like there are so few of us that are involved in the harvest work. There are so few of us to encourage each other that we need the great privileges that we have, not only of the truth and the great depth of truth that we have now, but also of the great privileges that we have of coming to convention. So many conventions. The world considers us a little obscure, a little peculiar, because we're so interested in going so many miles to conventions. We were thinking yesterday, how much money has been spent to collect the brethren here? I don't know, but I'm sure it's thousands of dollars. It's a drop in the bucket, so far as the Lord's resources are concerned. But it's important to his people that they be encouraged and nourished. And that's why we're here, to encourage and nourish the new creation, to watch with our Lord, because we are watching with our brethren in the last hours. So as we look to Jesus, as we consider the vows of our own consecration, we look to Jesus. And we are reminded once again of the great depth of consecration which he had. In Hebrews, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul accounts for us some things that help us to get the perspective that we should see, should have. Starting with verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou didst visit him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." It's very soon, brethren, that we will. And we will be able to share with him that privilege. And then he goes on, the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 9, and turns our attention. It's like twisting our heads from this view of natural man when he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The scripture didn't say perfect through comfort. The scripture didn't say perfect through affluence. The scripture didn't say perfect through luxuries. The scriptures didn't say perfect through all the assurances that life is going just as you'd like it to go. He was made perfect through sufferings. And I think as we walk along the narrow way, we can sympathize with our Lord more deeply as the sufferings which we experience are deeper, because they draw us closer to Him. They help us to see our own inabilities and our own need of Him. The invitation to consecration is reiterated in many different ways. One of the most beautiful, I think, is in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. We'll take time to read it, because the thought in the first 10 verses leads up to the invitation to be part of the sin offering. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, as in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, by God's will, no one less than God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And here we are invited. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death he received his body, that he might sacrifice it completely. And then we see Jesus, who was glorified to the right hand of God. We are the brethren, referred to in Hebrews, the second chapter. In Matthew 16:24, the Lord himself says, If any man will be my disciple, let him first of all deny himself. That's part of our sufferings, isn't it? To see if we meant what we said when we said we would deny ourselves. And take up his cross. That's part of our suffering too, isn't it? To take up our cross and willingly carry it to the end. And then follow me. Not follow off on some circuitous route off the narrow way, but follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's what our experiences are for. To prove to the Heavenly Father, and to develop in us the Christ-like character that will not fail until the very last step is taken. We are the doers of good in 1 Peter 2:21. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his footsteps. And we are the believers in Jesus, in John, the first chapter, 12:13, that we might be the sons of God. What a great opportunity. What a marvelous invitation. The invitation is from God, and it always has been. And I think in the dregs of our cup experiences, when we seem like we're totally exhausted, we need to remind ourselves that the invitation was from God. The invitation was real. When royalty today sends out an invitation to a wedding, they make no mistake about the delivery of those invitations. They're not haphazardly delivered, neither are they haphazardly addressed. There's a great deal of evaluation as to whom they should send the invitation, who would be welcome at the wedding. But more than that, the bride at the wedding, the consort for the king, is very carefully selected. And when we are invited, not only to the wedding, but to be a part of the bride, we received our invitation from the Heavenly Father himself after great care and selection. We did not get the invitation haphazardly. God has given his indication to us that he meant it when he invited us. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the 11th and 12th verse, the apostle reminds us, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye should walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. God, the majesty of life, has called us. But when we get into the dregs of our cup, and life, the experiences of life seem to weigh very heavily on us, even to the point where they might take away some of the joys of life, reflect on the seriousness of the invitation that the Heavenly Father has given to you. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't casual. In 1 Peter 2:9, the apostle says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The sufferings that we have so often are the encumbrances and the encroachment of darknesses, or the efforts of Satan to darken the light that we have. In 2 Timothy 1:9, the apostle says to Timothy, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works." No, it wasn't anything that we deserved. It wasn't anything that we manipulated. No strategy on our part could have precipitated the invitation to us. But according to his own purpose and grace, isn't that beautiful? Which were given us in Christ Jesus, even before the world was. And then in Psalms 50, verses 1 to 5, "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And in verse 2, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." Let the dregs then reflect for us the beauties of the invitation of our consecration, the invitation from the Lord himself. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. He is thy Lord. Worship thou him." And what was it that the Lord saw in us? Was it beautiful character? No. Although some of us have beautiful characters, it seems, even independent of the Lord's invitation to them in the first place, they had beautiful characters before they came into the truth. But that wasn't why they were called, was it? No. Was it because they were wealthy? No. You don't ask somebody to be yours because he has 10 cents when you have 10 million. Was it because they were beautiful physically, or talented, or accomplished?
No.
In fact, those things tend to get in our way, don't they? They are sources of pride. He is looking for those who have a heart disposition to love him, to love him above all else. And that's the secret. That's what Jesus did. He loved the Heavenly Father above everything he had. And no matter how much we have, if we were to multiply it 10, 100 times, we wouldn't have as much as Jesus ever had, would we? But it was Jesus' heart attitude of loyalty to the Lord. His willingness to say, I will set everything aside to obey the Heavenly Father. My will is to do his will, and my joy is success in understanding and doing his will and glorifying his name. He isn't seeking those who want to bargain with God. No. Those who feel that they're missing out on something and therefore they ought to serve God because God is the source of things and therefore if they serve him they will not miss out on those things anymore. Those are not of interest to God. God is not a bargainer. God is a giver. And he appreciates those who recognize him and worship him in spirit and in truth, who love him. And true love is true sacrifice, isn't it? Love cannot be measured except in terms of sacrifice and willingness to sacrifice. And so he says in Psalm 69:13, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O God, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. This is our response to God's invitation, my son, give me thine heart. And so when we are experiencing the dregs of the Gethsemane experiences, let us reflect on why the Lord invited us, because it was our heart, our love for him. And let us renew that love. It means that we will be exhausted physically, mentally, emotionally. At the time we die, we will be so exhausted that we have strength for nothing else but love for the Lord. We will have spent everything we have. And if the dregs of the Gethsemane experiences seem to be exhausting us, seem to just make us so weak that even the weaknesses that we thought we had controlled, we fail in those weaknesses, then we know that the Lord is taking away from us every strength and every vitality that the human flesh has, and therefore we are that much closer to the kingdom. Our failures help us to realize more and more our need of the Heavenly Father. And so we return from these experiences with the same desire to serve him that we had in the first place, to give him our will. In John 4:34, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Are we cooperating with the Heavenly Father in the exhaustion of our flesh? That's what he wants from us. He took it from Jesus in 3.5 years. It's been a lot longer than that for me and for some of you. But that's what he wants. He wants the exhaustion of our flesh for the full development of the new creation, the Spirit. In John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John 6:40 and Ephesians 4:22-24, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Isn't that a wonderful suggestion? That we can get rid of the flesh and the encumbrance of the flesh. We can actually spend them and exhaust them so that they are totally annihilated. And as a result, we could have something developed in the Christ-like character, copy of God, the new creation. But one is at the complete exhaustion of the other. In Romans 6, verses 1 to 5, the apostle tells us about this baptism. And so, in us, as we reflect on our consecration, particularly in our Gethsemane experiences, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what our Gethsemane experiences seem to invite us to do, to go back to the old nature, to be interested in the flesh and its values, to be attracted by its allurements, to say, well, I'm just too weak. I have to give in. That's exactly what we would like, what Satan would like to do for us. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? The same exhaustion that killed him must be our death too. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Will that help us as we experience the dregs of the cup of this memorial season? That as we are planted in the likeness of his death, then we may also be in the likeness of his resurrection? And so we enter into the covenant of sacrifice with God. It's based on our recognition of God and his righteousness and his mercies. One of the beautiful experiences that we've had and enjoyed so much recently was reading through the Bible again. And we've recently come across the prayer that the prophet Daniel had. I may have mentioned it to some of you, but it has been a real joy to me. Of all the people in the Old Testament whom one would think was a righteous man, who one would think could recommend himself to God by his diligence and his loyalty to the standards of righteousness, it would be Daniel, wouldn't it? Daniel would be one of them that we would think. But Daniel doesn't pray for God's mercies and God's grace because of his own righteousness. In fact, he says, I don't pray because I'm a righteous man. I pray because of thy great mercies. And so it is with God. At the very time when we think that all is lost, that we feel so exhausted, and that the suffering of death seems to come upon us so extremely, we can turn our hearts and minds to the Heavenly Father and say, well, we can't ask you for mercies because of our righteousness. We have to depend totally on your mercies and ask for more mercies. And so it is with us. When we are exhausted and weary in the battle, let us not give up, but let us turn our hearts and mind to the Lord and ask for mercies based on his mercy, his generosity of mercy. In Isaiah, the 61st chapter, the first two verses, the Lord prophesies for us our Lord Jesus' attitude and our attitude. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And so it is with us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us for the same reason. It's the keynote to all acceptable sacrifice. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I can be used as an instrument for him. In Matthew 19:21, we are told that if we would be sacrificers with Jesus, if we would be his disciples, we must sell all that we have and come to him. And isn't that what the Lord is taking from us, all that we have? Did we mean it? If we did, we will give it up. There's a very beautiful thought, I think, contained in the word endurance, patient endurance. I understand that it's pronounced hypomene, comes from two Greek words, and in modern Greek means to simply endure. But in ancient Greek, it seems to carry with it a much more beautiful thought. Not just to endure, but to endure with gladness. The keynote and the difference is the attitude of heart. As we renew the vows of our consecration, we are then able to see that the Lord begat us with His Holy Spirit because He needed us as His servants, and we could not be acceptable servants without that. Even with it, as we rely on the flesh, we're not acceptable servants. Only as we rely on the Spirit can we be acceptable servants. And as we rely on the Spirit, we realize that the flesh not only must die, but is being taken away from us. And the Lord is looking for our attitude in that. Jesus has imputed His righteousness to us. We are going to be tested on many different things, some of which we didn't realize that we could be tested on because we thought we were too weak. But if there's anything we learn, it's that our Lord makes up for our weaknesses. There are some burdens that we physically and emotionally and in other ways cannot carry. And so the Lord bears that burden for us. We have to do everything we can, but the Lord bears it beyond our ability to bear it. So we've been begotten to a lively hope. In 1 Peter 1, 3-5, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, there's that thought of mercy, abundant mercy, hath begotten us again into a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. It doesn't even fade away when we are in the depths of Gethsemane's experiences, when we seem to be drinking in the dregs of the cup. That fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Surely nothing we have done and nothing we can do can keep us in this hour of temptation. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. What does spirit begotten mean to us? We can remind ourselves that we are spirit begotten, that we have had evidences of the Spirit, and sometimes the trials of the narrow way seem to become so severe. Sometimes that's all we can do. It even gets to the point that we can't quote Scripture to reassure ourselves. We can get to the point where we're so tired and so exhausted. In fact, I remember one sister said that she was so ill that she couldn't even pray anymore. And all she could do was remember that the Lord had begotten her, that it was not an imagination, but it was a true gift of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes maybe our hopes will get so low that we have this to rely on. But whatever it is, our hearts should turn and do turn to the Heavenly Father for His reassurance, and He gives us that. There are many scriptures, I think, that we have as favorite scriptures because they seem to review for us some special attitude a scripture has in token for us, maybe a chapter, a complete description of something that we like very much, the restoration of Israel in Ezekiel 37, perhaps, or the physical arrangements of the kingdom in Isaiah 35. Romans, the 12th chapter, I think very beautifully details what it means to be consecrated. You'll remember how it starts out. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then the Apostle Paul doesn't leave us there with just that statement. He tells us in a very practical way what it means to be consecrated, how we transform ourselves. The word transform there, of course, comes from the Greek word metamorpho, which means an orderly, prearranged arrangement. And in Romans, the 12th chapter, then, the apostle counsels us in the details. It's a how-to chapter, how to make your calling and election sure. If you ever have any questions about, well, am I doing it completely? If I need a checklist list of consecration, things that I must remember at the first of the day for the activities of the day, or things that I can go over at the end of the day to check to see whether I've made any progress or not, I think that's an ideal chapter for that kind of need. First of all, the apostle tells us to reckon with ourselves, that we don't overestimate our position in the body of Christ or before the Heavenly Father, that we must be truly humble, recognizing our true position before God. And then he exhorts us in many different ways, in love, in our affections toward one another, in our loyalty to our study. Verse 11 says, be not slothful in business. Actually, it means be not idle in our study, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I think we've had some good admonitions on the importance of sound doctrine. And here the apostle is telling us that we must not only have sound doctrine, but we must be diligent in our study of it, fervent in the spirit of it. Because we can have all knowledge, and if it doesn't convey the spirit of love to us, then it hasn't had its proper effect. It's just gone halfway. And it's gone in one ear, but it hasn't gone into the heart yet. And then there are some other practical applications that the apostle encourages us in. So in our Gethsemane experiences, we can go to Romans. And then we can go to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. The 14th through the 17th verses. For the love of God, of Christ, constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And as we continue in the narrow way, and we have experiences that seem to exhaust the flesh, we don't even want to know ourselves after the flesh, do we? We don't want to cater to any of the advantages or the comforts or the vanities of flesh. We want to produce the new creature, just as that is our Heavenly Father's desire in us. As we begin to walk the narrow way, we see the spiritual hopes that we hadn't ever seen before. Even that happened to Jesus. He didn't have the knowledge of the spiritual hopes that before his consecration that he had afterwards. And sometimes we can renew them. And the scriptures assure us that our understanding of spiritual hopes comes from the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's one more of the evidences that we are the Lord's. The very fact that we get up in the morning and we turn to the Lord in prayer, or at noon and the evening, and in the night watches when we lie upon our bed, as we meditate on him going to sleep, these are evidences that we still love him and that he still loves us. Because we still appreciate the beautiful things of the Spirit. And then, the motivation that it causes us in our lives and the activity of our service to Him. Sometimes the Gethsemane experiences cost us everything, and we feel that like we're utter and complete failures. This is of the flesh, because as we look to the Lord and we can see progress in the new creation, both in ourselves and in our brethren, we know that the Lord is not asleep, that He is watching very carefully over us. And we, every time we have an opportunity to serve the brethren, to witness to them, we were just talking about yesterday's manna, about laying down our lives for the brethren. These are evidences from our Heavenly Father that He's not given up on us, and that the Gethsemane experiences have not overwhelmed us to flood out the life of the new creature, but rather they are flooding out the life of the old creature, and they are renewing and invigorating and revitalizing the new. So as we consider our consecration, as we consider the Gethsemane experiences that come upon the church, we can know that they're not only happening to us individually, but they happen to the Lord first, and they are happening to our brethren. And when we get together, let's get together with the idea that we're going to watch 1 hour with the Lord by encouraging and helping our brethren. If they come with that same attitude, we will go away rejoicing. That's been my experience here at this convention. I hope it is also yours, not only here, but for the rest of your walk along the narrow way. May the Lord bless us to that end.
Thank you, brother. Before we close with the hymn and a prayer, I was wondering if there is a copy of the Songs in the Night in the room. If there is, I'd appreciate it. And Brother Hasty, would you come up and read?
Brethren, I know it's not customary to make a statement before reading the Songs in the Night, but I want to say, by way of a testimony, that I've enjoyed this 2 days in convention with you. It was good to see Brother Bob again, who was an elder of the class I attend before moving to Maryland. And it's wonderful to get to meet Brother Williams, a new brother to me. The Songs in the Night is of March 16th. From the scripture of Colossians 3:3. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Some Christian writer has well said, wherever there has been a faithful following of the Lord in a consecrated heart, several things have sooner or later invariably followed. Meekness and quietness of spirit become in time the characteristics of the daily life. A submissive acceptance of the will of God as it comes in the hourly events of each day is manifested by ability in the hands of God to do or to suffer all the good pleasure of His will. Sweetness under the provocation, calmness under the midst of turmoil and bustle, a yielding to the wishes of others where there is no conflicting principle involved, and an insensibility to slights and affronts, absence of worry or anxiety, deliverance from care and fear. All of these and many other similar graces are invariably found to be the natural outward development of that inward life which is hid with Christ in God. The text once again, are ye dead, or that is, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3.
Thank you, Brother Hasty. Let us open our books, hymn books, to page 42. And we will sing the first and last verse, and Brother Alexander will then dismiss us.
Our gracious and merciful Holy Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. Keep us, Heavenly Father, for Thy great mercy's sake, that we may come off more than conquerors, to glorify and magnify Thy holy name. for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.